Well, our subject today and next week is the gospel. We go back to Colossians. We never seem to be able to finish it. But no doubt you will get weary one day and then we will close the book. The gospel. And I think I'd like to divide what I'm going to say into two. First, how the gospel comes to us and is recognized. That's today. And then next week, how it is received in chapter two. So forgive me if I say things which are very basic today. There'll be nothing that is not familiar to you. I hope, however, to sharpen the outlines of what I say today, because I think often what we need today is to be reassured about what we know. And certainly that was true of the Colossians, who had been very largely upset by the coming of the new teaching, and the effect of the new teaching had been to unsettle them and to raise question marks both over their own status as Christians and over the nature of the gospel. And Paul begins in this thanksgiving to speak about their status as Christians and then to go on to speak about the nature of the gospel. Certainly one of the most remarkable things about his letters is the way that he brings into service these rather formal parts of a normal Greek letter. The thanksgiving and the prayer that comes at the end of most of Paul's letters, he puts to full use. They're not just purple passages. They're not just waffle and padding. Every single word counts, as you will see. I want to speak really around 5b, 6, and 7a of chapter 1, but I think we'll track back just to verses 3 and 4 to get the introduction. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Briefly, here he's reassuring them about their Christian standing, and he says that he's heard of three things, and these things make him quite clear that they are real, authentic, genuine Christians, and that they possess the fullness of the Spirit. First, that they've got faith in Christ. This is a mark of the Spirit's work. I know that we often and rightly think of faith as leading us into the life of the Spirit, but here it's the power of the Spirit that leads us into faith. This is the thought. And the Holy Spirit at work in us causes us to put our faith where? Well, of course, in Christ Jesus. That's most significant. I know it looks so simple, but it isn't. You ask the person who sits next to you at the office if they believe, and if they're in a good mood, they'll scratch their head and say, well, they think they believe in God. And then are surprised that you're not satisfied by that. Because faith in God is really a meaningless statement as far as a Christian is concerned, because G-O-D now can mean almost anything that people want it to mean. The mark that the Holy Spirit has awakened our faith is that it is distinctively located in Christ, and that the God we believe in is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. So we never talk simply about God without saying he's the God and Father of Christ, and therefore the faith that we have in God is faith in Christ. Second mark was love, not simply a subjective feeling bubbling up within me, but a very practical love to all the saints, a love shown in joining the church, connecting myself to other believers, and seeking to do toward them the best I can do for them. That's the love he talks about. A love that binds me to the local church, binds me to the real Christians, and shows itself in practical help. And the third mark, hope, the one that's left out, isn't it? It's the missing member of this trio today, because we've been all told we're practical Christians, but of course through Colossians this hope is a very great theme. And the hope is laid up for us in heaven. It's so far future that we can only say it's in heaven, and yet because we have this great hope laid up in heaven, we are people with great expectations. So a third mark of the Holy Spirit working in us is to lift up our eyes, to look beyond time, into eternity, to the great things that God has prepared for them that love him. So that was a great relief, wasn't it, to the Christians at Colossae, to know that they really were Christians after all. The full gospel people came in and laid a great deal of doubt onto whether they really deserved to call themselves Christians at all, because they couldn't use the jargon of the full gospel. But Paul says, oh yes, what I've heard makes me quite sure that you are real Christians because of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for the saints, and the hope laid up for you in heaven. If a man can lay claim to these three things, then he's a spiritual man and not a natural man, according to Paul. Now, how did this come to them? How does this great Christian experience, this full Christian experience, come to them? It came to them through the gospel. Verse 5b, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, so among yourselves on the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras. Well, let's rejoice then in the gospel today. There is, of course, only one gospel. Many churches, many emphases, only one gospel. The word comes from the Anglo-Saxon Godspell. That's where the entertainment Godspell got itself from. And that old Anglo-Saxon word Godspell was used to translate the Greek word, which means good news. And from the Greek word comes the English word evangelize, or evangel, or evangelical. Someone who loves the gospel and tries to preach it. So all those words really mean the same thing. They mean God's story, good news. This good news is called by many titles in the New Testament. It's called the good news of the grace of God. It's called the good news of Jesus Christ, and so on. But quite often, because it explains itself, it's simply called the gospel. As much as to say, Christianity is par excellence the good news, full stop. So the gospel is regarded as enough. It's a lovely word. Because we're so familiar with it, it's just worth introducing it afresh like that. It's God's story, the good news, the gospel. And I think, in a way, one's use of this word and the way you hear it tells you whether you're dealing with people who are real Christians or not. Is your church a gospel church? Is your minister concerned for the gospel? Are you concerned about the gospel? Do you love the gospel? Do you know what I mean when I say the gospel? Really, that tells immediately, doesn't it, whether we've been brought into the kingdom or not, whether we're gospel men. I'm going to give three headings today, which come from these few words, which have so much significance that I can't begin to express it all this morning. The first thing to say about the gospel is said in that phrase, the word of the truth. Do you see it at the end of verse 5? The gospel is the truth. And because it's such a simple thing to say, I don't think you realize just how overwhelming it is to say that. Because, of course, philosophy believes in no final, absolute truth. Philosophy is, by definition, a search. And right in the middle of our Western world is this increasingly offensive statement that the truth has been given to men. By truth, of course, we mean a revelation. We can't possibly find the truth out ourselves. We're always discovering new things. To talk about finding out the truth once and for all is, of course, absurd. Everything changes except the gospel. I was trying to introduce a young man to the gospel last night, and he said, now, the miracles are a great problem to me, and the supernatural. Do you mind leaving the supernatural out? So we simply talked about the gospel. Little did he know, he'll wake up to this one day soon, I hope, that the gospel is, by definition, supernatural. It can't be anything else. It isn't just the miracles, you know, going into one corner, what Jesus did on a certain day that is supernatural. The very gospel is supernatural, because if you're going to talk about truth, it must have come down from heaven, or it couldn't be the truth. If we all got together and decided what we wanted to say about God, that wouldn't be the truth, would it? You know, if you're going to have the truth with a capital T, it must come down from heaven. God must tell us. He must open his mouth and reveal it. And that's what the New Testament apostles are saying. They are not saying, as one of my theological books at Cambridge said, that the writers of the Bible are religious geniuses who've seen further than we do. That's characteristic liberalism, you see. That they just happen to have seen a bit further. Now, these people didn't claim to have seen further. They were telling you what they had been told. Now, because it is truth, it is therefore final. I know how hard this is for many non-Christians to understand, especially educated people. All their education has been to say the opposite. And indeed, the modern world seems to say the opposite, because everything that is true today changes tomorrow. But as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, Christianity is truth unchanged, unchanging, because God is the same as he was 2,000 years ago and before that. Man is the same essentially as he was 2,000 years ago. And if God is the same and man is the same essentially, then the gospel must be the same. But incidentally, concerning full gospel teaching, you see the implication of this. It's only becoming clear to me that if the gospel is truth, it is final. And if it is final, we can't add to it. You can't have a fuller finality. If you've reached finality, you can't have anything fuller than that. One or two things that are worth saying. Since the gospel is the truth, you can delineate it, you can put its marks, you can write it down, you can recognize it. Therefore, of course, it's possible to recognize error. When Paul says in Galatians 1:6-9, I'm amazed that you've moved to a different, another gospel, contrary to the one I preached. I love that word, different, that he uses so often. Once you hear something that is different from the gospel, you know you're hearing error. Of course, to the world, that sounds appallingly dogmatic, doesn't it? But as far as we are concerned, anything that is new is wrong. Must be. Because we've had the truth for 2,000 years. The church can't suddenly bring out of a locker something that's been hidden away and say, this is new. By very definition, if anything comes along that is distinctively new and different, it is distinctively wrong. Any new theology, therefore, must be wrong, mustn't it? I don't mean by that that truth can't be hidden. At the Reformation, truth appeared to be new because it had all been covered up. But if the truth has been uncovered and we have an open Bible and a gospel preaching pulpit, then we can't have anything different from that without running the risk of being erroneous. You can, of course, produce error in two ways. First of all, by subtracting. That is the liberal way. Subtracting miracles and so on, but also by adding, and that's what I've been constantly saying in Colossians. The false teachers added to the gospel, and you can make the gospel error not only by subtracting its essentials, but by adding to its finality and pretending that it is not final. Truth, of course, has to be fought for. It's just worth saying this incidentally. It's no good saying, well, of course, the truth of God will stand, but the church is the bulwark of the truth, isn't it? And we are here to continually support and defend and fight for the truth. We live in a world where everything decays all the time. I'm sure Jim would say this about the dirt in this church. It doesn't matter how hard you fight, there's dirt somewhere. I'm sure you'll say that if you've got even a handkerchief of a back garden. It's a fight, isn't it? And if you give up the fight and sit in your chair all Saturday, well, the garden will win, won't it? Or rather, the weeds will win, not the garden. Now, that's the world we live in. And therefore, if the truth is not to be compromised, altered, we have to fight for it. I was so thankful. Ronald Robertson showed me these reports of the House of Lords debate on content in religious education a few weeks ago. It's a very fine debate. And it's most moving to see how many of the noble lords were willing to get up and say that they were greatly concerned at the fact that the Christian content of RE in state schools is getting whittled away until there's nothing left. Only three noble lords spoke against that, three who declare themselves to be humanists. Now, it was good to hear a debate so frank and honest, and good that it should be raised. You see, you might know what they were going to say, but it needs to be said. And no doubt there'll be a tremendous lot of kerfuffle and defensive talk in many a independent, in many a local education authority. The fact of the matter is that it's been said, and so many local authority people in education will be a little careful. That's how we go on fighting for the truth, isn't it? Otherwise, we know that truth will always get pushed out because man doesn't like the truth. A shocking thing to say about us, but it's true. Now, how do we transmit truth? Look at, again, the phrase at the end of verse 5. How did this truth come to them? You heard the word. Forgive me again for going right back to basics, you see. People don't realize how significant that phrase is. Truth is transmitted through words. And words means preaching and teaching in public and private. Since the gospel is the great treasure of the church, therefore the great work of the church must be preaching and teaching. Now, when I was greatly influenced in my early teens by Anglo-Catholic practices, I found that in Anglo-Catholic teaching, the crunch point is confirmation. And the very essence of confirmation is the laying on of hands, and that is when grace comes to you. Now you won't find that, of course, in the prayer book, because the prayer book comes out of the Reformation. They did not believe that bishops could give you grace. So they don't say it in the prayer book confirmation service. Nevertheless, that was taught me by these very sincere men. Once you start to espouse an Anglo-Catholic doctrine like this, you see, you find that grace has become something impersonal, subpersonal. It's a thing. Grace is locked up in certain sacraments. If you take the sacraments, you have it. Now, why I object to that now is because it makes truth subpersonal, impersonal, and not to do with people. God is personal. He speaks to us. If I have a relation to you, it is not a thing, it's between people, and the only way we can have a relationship between one another is to talk to one another, isn't it? I must call you by name, you must call me by name, we must begin to talk together. No other way of having a relationship. Therefore, to make the great moment when God meets man a laying on of hands must be false, you see. Because it brings into play something that can be used irrationally. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the laying on of hands is not a biblical sign. What I'm saying is that the biblical signs cannot be the high point of divine revelation. Because the high point of divine revelation must be teaching, of which the sacraments are simply signs. As a handshake is a sign of affection. But what matters? The affection. The agreement. Now just look at this. See how the apostle talks. Verse 5b, the word of the truth. How's it come to them? End of 6. Please follow this if you will, and I'll just rattle through it if you'll follow. Let's keep up together. It's going to be a race. You heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Do you see that at the end of verse 6? Heard and understood in truth. Verse 7a, as you learned it from Epaphras. Verse 9, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, that as you are pleasing to him bearing fruit in every good work, at the end of verse 10, you may increase in the knowledge of God. Verse 28, in order that you may do so, I warn you and teach you. Chapter 2, verse 2, I want you to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Nothing mysterious, because I want you to know about it. Verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. Verse 6, so continue. Verse 7, as you were taught. Isn't that tremendous? Once you see, we miss the wavelength. It's grand to get on a biblical Pauline wavelength. When Paul is talking about the revelation of the gospel and the way it comes to a church, it comes to a church not primarily through acts of laying on of hands, whatever it may be, not primarily through sacramental or ecclesiastical action, but by teaching. Apply that to Catholic truth, apply it to charismatic behavior. How is God's power going to come to this group of people? And the biblical answer is it does not come through actions, through an imparting of power, so to speak, intravenously. It comes that way, through teaching. Not that I am just intellect, I don't mean that. My mind is my heart. Then the Bible really makes no distinction between my heart and my mind. The whole of me is in my mind. It's me that receives the truth and either obeys it or not, understands it or not. And so God begins to work. I was so excited last night, the night before, at a supper party to hear from somebody who'd been an assistant missionary at Cambridge that people are still being converted following John Stott's Cambridge mission in February. Now that mission was the most amazing proclamation of truth. Night after night, these youngsters heard the most marvelous exposition of the truth. There were not quite so many decisions during the week as sometimes there have been in missions in the past, and yet people go on being converted. Now, I think that's because, you see, the truth is something that goes on if I've understood it, and I can never get rid of it, unless I turn my back on it. One part of the greatness of Billy Graham in the tremendous crusade of Harringay in 1954, Harringay was quite unique, really, I think. Those of you who can remember it, I think, will agree with me in saying that. Part of the greatness of Dr. Billy Graham was that he accepted, cheerfully and humbly, the criticism of some English Christians on his use of the word decisions. Now, I think it would be not unfair to say that Earle's style evangelism depended a great deal on decisions. How am I going to get a decision in one day, one night? I've got to attack the emotions and the world to do that, haven't I? So I think it isn't unfair to say that in Earle's style evangelism, there was often a softening up of the congregation, an attacking of a man's feelings and his will to make him decide then and there for Christ. Again, please don't misunderstand me. I think God can save a man in a moment. I want a person to be converted this very day. But I want to beware of attacking his emotions and his will primarily. Have you not been to a very moving concert or seen something that moved you in a book or on a television program or something, and you went to bed very moved by that, and the next morning you woke up and everything was in front of you and the children were behaving appallingly and your wife was feeling ill or whatever it was, and you went to work and the emotions are completely gone? And that's the danger, isn't it, you see, of what you might call an emotional attack. It doesn't last. Of course it can't last. And decisions I take, I mean, I sometimes go to bed having made a great decision to do something the next morning, and the next day comes and I don't do it. Do you not find that? Is your will so strong that whatever you want to do, you do it? So you must be a very remarkable person. Now, if our evangelism is based on will and emotions, there will be constant fallout. Whereas if we do what the apostle tells us to do, which is to preach the truth so that people learn the truth and understand the truth, then we shall have conversions that stand. And I think increasingly evangelicals are understanding this today. It isn't, as I say, that a person can't understand the truth in one day and decide for Christ. I believe that with all my heart. But I want to make quite certain that he's learned and understood the gospel first. The truth. And perhaps I can add, before I go on to the next point, another grand sign that it's the truth is in that phrase 6b, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. You wouldn't imagine there's dynamite locked up in that little phrase, would you? But there is. Do you know what Paul is saying? He is saying that his truth is Catholic truth, universal truth. He's saying, what Epaphras preached to you at Colossae, everybody in Asia Minor is hearing. The gospel is a Catholic truth, is Catholic truth, universal truth. I mean by that, of course, not Roman truth. Now, why is that important? Well, because full gospels and esoteric versions of the truth are always local and temporary. That is to say, if you go all over the world, you will find wherever you meet Christian people, you will find the gospel being loved. Full gospels, esoteric versions of Christianity, you will find those have a great vogue in a certain place for a certain time, and then they die out. They come up, and they go down. Now, we are constantly seeing that, aren't we, in our own church life in this country. Certain fashions come in, like, sweep everybody before them. 10 years later, nobody's heard of them again. All additions to the gospel, all these things go up and down. The liberal version of the gospel, do you see? What power has the liberal version of the gospel got? I've been reading the autobiography of one of the great liberal church leaders of just after the First War, when liberalism was triumphant. But although there is still much liberalism in the church today, it is beginning to decay inside the church. There's a great deal of it outside. But I know a lot of younger ministers, liberal ministers, simply going out of the ministry. Someone told me of two young men who had been ordained last year and are now out of the ministry in the Fulham area. I could only thank God that they were out of the ministry because they had no gospel. They were men without the truth. They had been liberally taught, and when they got into their parishes in that part of London, they found they had nothing to say, so they've left the ministry. I think that's the honest thing to do. But isn't that just to say that all esoteric or liberal versions of the gospel cannot last? They will always go out in the end. But if you go right round the whole wide world, you'll find the gospel. It's Catholic. Lovely on Tuesday afternoon to have a two-hour talk with a Japanese Christian. He loves the same gospel. And yet I don't think he would mind my saying that if at first when you talk to Japanese, you find that their mind works very differently than our Western mind. It's very difficult for us immediately to know how they think and for them to know how we think. Yet the same gospel. So whether the face is black or yellow or red with white spots or whatever it may be, people love the gospel. It is the truth of God. Secondly, we must hurry on, it is the power of God. Now that really comes out of that last phrase, and as it goes on, in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. Now this is a mark of the gospel, isn't it? If somebody preaches in a pulpit or teaches in a Sunday school for year after year and nothing happens, we begin to wonder if it is the truth. Because the mark of the truth is, as Jesus says, this is a little seed. If that seed goes into the soil, it will bring a great harvest. It must do. Seed and soil together produce harvest. 30, 60, 100. One of the thrilling books that I often turn to encourage myself that I bought when I was in Nairobi a couple of years ago is the Kenya Church's Handbook. Now this is fascinating because the gospel came to East Africa, to Kenya, only 70 years ago. And this is the first thorough survey of what happened. I mean, imagine that we could have a Church's Handbook of AD 70 in Asia Minor. It would be thrilling to read it, wouldn't it? A thorough survey. Nothing like that exists, of course. So here is the first survey of what happened as people have looked at it and the record as a whole to bring it together. Well, what he says is this: wherever the word of God, the preaching of the good news, went amongst the animistic tribal populations of Kino, the response was instantaneous, immediate, and enormous. In the very first days of the gospel, the rate of growth of the Christian community, shown by the slopes of the curves in figure 2, was phenomenal. In some cases, the Christian community doubled in size every 3 years. Now, the slopes are simply delightful. If your boss in your firm had slopes like these, they go straight up, like that. What the statistical analysis shows very clearly is that although the first seed was originally a foreign import, the resulting Christianity cannot be thought of as a foreign transplant, but must be seen as an indigenous plant from the very first. Its expansion has not been due primarily to external forces, foreign missions, colonial pressures, Western education or civilization. It has been due primarily to internal forces within the African churches themselves. Isn't that dynamite? There's not a single television commentator on religion, as far as I can see, that has any idea of that. Get a television program and they'll tell you straight away that the reason the church has formed is because of Western pressure, colonial, education, foreign missions and civilization. Whereas these people have actually studied it say that from the very first moment when the seed fell into the ground, admittedly it was brought by white faces, but from the very first moment that that seed was dropped, it grew up from the African churches themselves. And as you know, if you met East African leaders today, they're some of the most splendid Christian leaders that you could possibly imagine. Now, Paul says that that's a mark of the gospel. So you see, he's dealing with people who come to him and say, we have this, the new teachers tell us that they've got this secret of power. You see, what an extraordinary thing it is to say that to the apostle. The new teachers say they've got the secret of power. But what has he been doing? He's been preaching the gospel. You can't come to a man preaching the gospel and say, we've now found the secret of power, because the gospel is the secret of power. Either you have the gospel or you don't have the gospel. The gospel is what the New Testament means by power. You can't come to a gospel-preaching man, therefore, and say, by the way, you missed the whole point. That's why he mentions that here. The Tractarian movement in the Church of England in the last century, the Anglo-Catholic movement, was, of course, a search for power, too. They sought to give authority, which is just another word for power, to the minister by saying that within the episcopal succession there was the authenticity of going right back to the apostles. Now, what has happened to Anglo-Catholic teaching? Well, it's a very, very small movement in the Church today. Because a man puts on certain heirs concerning his episcopal succession, does that mean that he has more power than the Methodist minister next door? History and evidence doesn't show it, does it? In the 20th century, I think the Church of England has sometimes tried to give authority to its ministry by a university education. Again, I'm not against that. I think ministers should be educated. But you can't get power that way. Because the Reverend Mr. Jones has got an MA, is he any more powerful than the Reverend Mr. Brown who hasn't got an MA? You see, you don't get authority that way. The Church is very conscious in the Western world today of its lack of authority. And what we want to say is that authority will only come back if the minister will take up the gospel again. That will give him his authority. Incidentally, this is very relevant to the issues at NEAC and the issues in the evangelical church in this country today, where everybody is being told that all Christians have a ministry, quite rightly. And in some grand evangelical churches where everybody is getting up and doing their ministry, the minister says, well, what am I supposed to do? And he wonders if he's got a job. Now, this is absurd, of course. His job is to preach the word and teach it. If he would do that, he would find, however young he was, that he had some authority. This is quite a problem with some young ministers, you know, they're so young, they go to a new church, how are they going to get authority? Now, what I want to say to them is, don't put on airs. You don't get authority by pretending to put on airs. You get authority by preaching the gospel. That will lead to people seeing that there is something in your ministry. God honors those who honor him. The gospel is the power of God. Thirdly, and most important of all, it's the truth, it's the power of God. Not most important, because of course it's the same thing. It is a revelation of the grace of God. Look at verse 6. So among yourselves from the day you heard and understood what? What did they understand? They understood the grace of God in truth. Well, there's one word there, isn't there? I don't know if you ever did chemistry at school. I can remember no chemistry. I have no mind for that at all. But the best part that I ever remember was taking a piece of blotting paper and putting it in a tube, and it went pink if it was acid or alkali. I can never remember which, so it obviously did me no good. And it stayed the same if it wasn't. Right, here's my litmus paper. I'm going to put the word grace into your mind. The gospel is the grace of God. Do you understand that? Is that the most important word in your gospel? That shows whether you're a true Christian and understand the gospel or not. Well, we dealt with that, didn't we, on Tuesday. It rules out boasting. Salvation is not by merit, not by works, but by grace. That's fundamental to the gospel. Painfully humiliating to man's mind. But I want to say this now, just going a little stage further, I tried to go that stage further with 2 Corinthians 12, that it rules out boasting in sanctification as well, doesn't it? Doesn't it? One of the books that has helped me most on this when I was a young Christian is Harry Ironside's Holiness, the True and the False. Harry Ironside was a great, great Bible teacher amongst the brethren. He was brought up in the Salvation Army when it was going through at the beginning of the century a very great holiness period. Holiness in the false sense. And their holiness meetings, the sanctified people used to give their testimonies. And Harry Ironside says this, a favorite song will make this more manifest than any words of mine. It is still widely used in army meetings and finds a place in their song or hymn books. I hope it doesn't now, but it did when Harry Ironside was writing this. I give only one verse as a specimen. Some people I know don't live holy. They battle with unconquered sin, not daring to consecrate fully, or they full salvation would win. With malice they have constant trouble. From doubting they long to be free. With most things about them they grumble. Praise God, this is not so with me. Will the reader believe me when I say that I sang this wretched doggerel without a thought of the sinful pride to which it was giving expression? I considered it my duty to continually direct attention to my experience of full salvation, as it was called. If you don't testify it, you will lose it, was the accepted axiom amongst us. Ugly, isn't it? And yet we get very close to that when we give testimony to the higher life, testimony to advance beyond other Christians. And if we do that, of course, we take our stand with the Pharisee, don't we, in the temple, I thank God that I'm not as other men are. And I think full gospel teaching leads to that. It rules out boasting. It also rules out, of course, negotiating with God. I haven't got time for that. about that negotiating that you found in many of the old leaflets that I used to devour as a young Christian, that all my advancement depended upon my consecration, my faith, my repentance, and my prayers, and so on. And though there's truth in that, you know, fundamentally I can never see it like that nowadays. I think I've said to you very often that our usefulness depends not so much upon making Christ Lord, that we can only do very feebly in any case, but upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make you a servant of his whether you like it or not, and of course you like it now that you're a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to know that once my life is in the hands of Jesus Christ, he is going to make me a servant, because he's a God of grace. That saves me from despair. Because when I realize that I surrendered something to God yesterday and I've taken it back today, that I made a promise to God last week and I've broken it today, that drives many Christians into despair. And unless they know the gospel of grace, they can never get up again. The gospel of grace tells me that I'm still a great sinner, but I still have a great Savior. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee for the gospel. Pray that this church may always be committed to the gospel. Pray that every church represented here may be committed to the gospel. And we pray that we may do all in our power to proclaim and teach the truth, to find in it the power of salvation, and to commend to people the grace of God in truth. Our Heavenly Father, may these great sentences come alive to us as we go back to our work today, and richly feed us and strengthen us for thy name's sake. Amen.